Good morning. We're glad to see you, and want to say, as Jeff said, that we're just glad to see faces that we know, ones that we don't know. Welcome to all, and if you and I haven't met, my name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here. That's Jeff Heiser, one of our pastors leading us in worship. And if you were not here last week, or if it's your first time, this is when we open the scriptures and look more deeply at a text of the Bible. This is the sermon, and this is our second one in a series that we want to go through this fall, and then hopefully after Christmas into the new year, till May. We're going to look at the second gospel. This is the second book in the New Testament. It's called the Gospel According to Mark, and we just started last week, so we're going to be in verse 14 of chapter 1. You can follow there in the bulletin, Mark 1. In 2018, my wife Dana and I had the privilege to go with a group to Israel. It was mostly a group from First Pres, a couple of blocks away, but there were a few downtown Pres folks there. And I've tried not to be the preacher, always bringing up how I went to Israel, but I'm going to cash in one this morning, if it's okay with you. One of the most moving things that we saw was a site that's not as well known. It's not as well known as like the Temple Mount and things like that. It was in Galilee. We almost didn't go. We just, I think even that morning decided to go. It's called Magdala. And if you've ever heard of a woman in the Gospels named Mary Magdalene, she would have been a disciple of Jesus named Mary, and she's from Magdala. It's a village of Galilee. There's not really a town there anymore. They've uncovered it. It was buried. And they're slowly uncovering it, the different parts of it. And so it's not as well-known a site. More people know about it than they used to. But one of the things they've uncovered is the synagogue. And it's interesting because we're sort of accustomed, when we think about religious buildings, worship places, like a room this size. Some are much larger than this. The synagogue in Magdala would be about the size of this platform. And you probably would have had a bench around the wall, that's where people sat, but whoever was speaking would not be far from anyone. No one's way in the back. They've uncovered it, and it's open air, but they've put a pavilion over it to protect it from the elements. And you can see the original mosaic floor, mosaic tile floor of the synagogue, at least what's left. And I remember a friend of mine and Diana, she got very emotional when she looked at it. Because when you're walking around the old part of Jerusalem, yet you are in the Jerusalem and you are in the city where Jesus and the apostles were, but like the actual surfaces they were on are way below you because of the layers of history. But because they've uncovered those layers and you see that mosaic floor tile, you're looking where Jesus' sandals were. And kind of getting me. She said, like, he was right there. We tend to, when we think about Jesus going all through these different areas, Galilee and Judea, ultimately Jerusalem, we often think of the miracles. And we're going to talk about those because Mark addresses those. But what we often neglect is that Jesus came preaching. And in the first service, I quoted what an older acquaintance of mine said. He was a preacher, and he said that Jesus has a lot of sons and daughters, but he has one natural son, and he made him a preacher, and that's actually true. I want to look this morning from Mark at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not so much that he comes out of the gates healing or out of the gates casting out demons, though he did that, but he comes out in his public ministry preaching. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Then verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we lift it up to you, Libya, in light of torrential floods and loss of life and tragedy. Father, you have visited us in our area with a lovely rain, not a flood. And you've replenished the dry ground and softened it. And Father, some of us could say that we come in with very dry hearts, dry souls, and they may be dry from our own neglect of our own soul. They may be dry because we have gone through a great tragedy, or we are sad and we don't know what to do with our sadness, or we're anxious, or we're lonely. But would you, through your word and by your spirit, replenish and nourish and change us? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This year got around to finally reading a book I've been meaning to read. It's that big biography of Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson. Walter Isaacson writes a lot of biographies. Finally read it, and just made me remember a lot of things, made me curious about a lot of things. But after reading that, I went back and looked up the video. It's easy to find this online, the video of when Steve Jobs announced the iPhone, January 2007. It's consummate Steve Jobs, black turtleneck, jeans, giant screen behind him in a big convention hall filled with people. First thing he says is, "I have been waiting for this moment for 2.5 years. And just from that, you got some woo. He said, "Every once in a while, a product comes along that changes everything." All right, and a pause. That's a big claim. I mean, he didn't just say, "Every once in a while, a product comes along that tremendously helps your life, you know, or that we can all get excited about." He said, "A product that changes everything." And he said, "Now, if you ever get to be involved with a product like that, you know, that's really special. If you do that once in your life." Apple's gotten to do several, and he mentioned some things from their history, some of their famous products. He said, "But the products I want to talk to you about today are, first off," and you get these graphics on the big screen behind him. First thing he says is, "A widescreen iPod with touch control." Now, that sounds like cavemen to you, but like there's this woo and, you know, lot of excitement. Then he says, "And a revolutionary mobile phone, massive cheers. Apple's going to have a phone." Then he says, "And a breakthrough internet communication device." All right, so he shows you those three. So he says, "All right, so it's a widescreen iPod with touch control and a revolutionary mobile phone and a breakthrough internet communication device." And then again, he said, "So an iPod, a phone," and the room just like starts to swell with noise, because you realize people are, you hear the moment when people go, "Wait a minute, it's going to be one thing." And he rolls out the iPhone. All right, fast forward to 2023. I'm in Uganda a couple of months ago with some of our folks. And I'm teaching in this classroom in outside of Kampala, and I'm teaching these pastors who are very friendly and very personable and very relational. And when we go on break, we're all looking at our rectangles. It changed the world. And not necessarily for the better. But he was right. It changed everything. The thing that, and I can't do this. Only God can open our eyes to see this. But the thing I would like us to be disabused of is thinking that Jesus is just kind of coming with sort of a version of Aesop's fables called parables. And he's sort of riffing on the Old Testament about here's how to be a good person. Here's how to be a more loving person. Here's how to be a more obedient person. And yes, he talks about obedience and he talks about love and he cares about what we do. But the preaching that Jesus comes with in his ministry, and he begins with this, is that everything has now changed. That's what he preaches. And if we don't hear that, we're not hearing the gospel as Jesus himself would proclaim it. So I want to think about his preaching this morning. Here's the three things I want to think about. First off, for Jesus, and you can put that in front of every point. For Jesus, preaching is forefront. Preaching is good news. And preaching is a summons. All right? For Jesus, preaching is forefront. Preaching is good news. And preaching is a summons. Preaching is forefront. I'm not going to spend as much time on this, but I think that because we live in a world, and if you have enjoyed very good health, be thankful, but even if you've enjoyed great health, you know, there's so much sickness and physical pain and brokenness out there. Wow. To be able to just go into an area and bring healing. I mean, good grief. Like if you ever have a little cry bottled up and you need to dislodge it, get on YouTube and look at videos of people hearing for the first time. Good grief. You know, they get a cochlear implant or whatever and they turn it on and it is emotional. No implant. No device. Through no technology. Just touch or word. Healed. Never seen before. See. Never walked before. Walk. A whole world open to you. Maybe a man who couldn't ever provide for himself. He had to be provided for it. Now I can walk. Now I can work. Game changer. We read that and I think that we tend to think, man, healing and feeding and getting your hands on people, getting your hands dirty, that's where the real action was. Like that's the main act. For Jesus, preaching is the main event. Those things are ancillary. Now, why is he doing those things? Because they matter, and they did change people's lives. In the Gospels, those are called miracles. They're also called signs. Signs point to something beyond themselves. What are these signs signifying? Listen to this man. This is God's man in your midst. He is who he says he is, and he brings what he says he brings. It made me think about a scene from the first Avengers movie, to go from the sublime to Marvel, which may be sublime for you. In the first Avengers movie, there's this, you know, it's kind of really the culmination of the movie. This portal opens up in the sky, and all these mean aliens, start pouring in. And of course, they come to New York City because that's where aliens always go first. So they're pouring into New York City, and they're just knocking buildings over, and there's just explosions everywhere, mass hysteria. So the Avengers are doing the best they can. They kind of set up. Well, at one point, These consummate New York policemen, they're looking around, what do we do? And all of a sudden they hear, wham! And Captain America lands on this car and he starts barking. They draw on him. And he starts barking orders to them. He says, there's people up in these buildings. You got to get these men up in those buildings. Get people down to the basements. Get them in the subways. I need a perimeter set up all the way to 39th Street. And this cop in this New York cop way says, well, who are you to give me orders? And all of a sudden, there's another explosion, and like four aliens land right around Captain America, and he just dispatches them in about 10 seconds. He rips the last one's arm off. And this cop is looking at him, and all of a sudden he goes, all right, we need men to get people down to the basements. I need a perimeter on just, oh, that's why we listen to him. You know, that's why he can tell me what to do. And I don't want to cheapen the miracles of Jesus Christ, but like, when he says, see, and someone blind from birth sees, that's God saying, he can speak into your life. He can tell you the truth. He's telling you the truth. I have sent him as my son, the king. Listen to him. But Jesus preaches for people to listen. All right, preaching is forefront in his ministry. And by the way, the fact that this is central and prominent and this part of the service is longer than any other part of the service, our intent is that that's not about the ego of preachers. But we're trying to follow the lead even of how Jesus himself ministered. Preaching is forefront. Second, preaching is good news. Look in verse 14. This is where Mark's not just saying he did preach. He's saying, all right, here's some of the content. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, and that's the same verb that's used later for preaching. Preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God. If that sounds ho-hum to you, it may be helpful to remember that Jesus would also preach the bad news of God. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus talked more about the bad news, about judgment, about hell, than any other figure that we find in Scripture. And he would say things like this. This is not in Mark, but it's in Matthew and Luke. He would say, do not fear the person who all they can do is kill your body. And after that, they can't do anything to you. But let me tell you who you should fear. Fear the one who, after killing, can throw you both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the bad news. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we hear that and go like, yeah, no problem. The Pharisees, they were jerks. That is not how Jesus' peers heard that. What they heard was the absolute, like, ultra-marathon runners of law-keeping aren't enough. And I'm supposed to outpace them. Jesus would let you hear the bad news. But Jesus preached the good news of God. And that of God can mean both that it's from him and it's about him. One of the refrains of what we call the Old Testament, it's in book after book after book in the Old Testament, is it's an echo of something God said about himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Israelites had heard that before. Jesus comes and says, he really is like that. And what Jesus understood is that what comes naturally, like to the people he's talking to in the synagogue, and what comes naturally to you and me in Greenville, is that we think about religion as a transaction. Because we're very transactional. And we tend to give what we got. And so if you're good to me, I'll be good to you. And if you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. But if you give me problems, I'll give you problems. Or I'll be indifferent to you. I'll treat you as your actions deserve. So we think that God is like that. That drives most religion. If you do what he says, he'll like you. If you don't do what he says, he won't like you and he won't give you nice things. And Jesus preaches that God is who he says he is. He is gracious. It's the gospel of God. What else does he preach? Verse 15, more quotes. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's a mouthful. The time is fulfilled. Jesus uses a word there that's not the, in Greek, it's not the word for clock time or watch time. That would be chronos, like chronology, chronological. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word kairos. It's an era or an age or even what we would call a moment, a culminating moment. You know, when we're in and out of political seasons, you'll hear ads or you'll hear speakers say, like, it's time in America for such and such, or the time has come in this country for such and such. We mean, like, not a time moment in the day. We mean we've come to a moment when dot, dot, dot. Jesus, again, picture a synagogue maybe smaller than this platform. He would look every one of these men and women in the face and say, the kairos is fulfilled. And here's what he's saying. This is not a continuation of anything that you've known. This is a new time. And everything that you have known is coming to fulfillment. You've grown up being taught that somebody would sit on David's throne. No one's been on David's throne. Did God lie to you? No, the time is fulfilled. And whether they understand it or not, here's what he's saying. I am the king, come to fulfill all the kings, some of whom showed you some good things, but none of whom were the king they should have been. The king is here. Do you remember, Israelites, brothers and sisters, do you remember that God said to Adam and Eve that someone would come and bruise the head of the serpent? No one has come yet. The time is fulfilled. What is he saying? Someone is here to crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, the prophet said that a day would come when God would pour out his spirit on all kinds of people and he would wash their insides. It hasn't happened yet. Did God lie? The time is fulfilled. And he means, I am here to fulfill all that. And the kingdom is at hand. And what's wonderful, when he says the kingdom is at hand, he's not saying, hey, God is doing this thing called bringing the kingdom of God, and I'm so glad I happened to be on site to tell you about that at the same time. The kingdom is here, Jesus is saying, because he is here. On one occasion, he says, hey, when you see me cast out demons, you're seeing the presence of the kingdom of God. There's no visible throne, no visible palace, no visible vestments. But you're seeing the kingly power of God bursting into your fallen world. The kingdom is here. When I say the word gospel, what do you hear? Do you hear primarily an ethic? When I say the word gospel, do you primarily hear gospel equals Bible equals religious things for me to do, either which I have no connection with and it bores me to tears, or I go back to my car and I feel more guilty about myself than I did before because I fall so short of all the things I ought to do. When you hear gospel, is that what you hear? Because if that's what you hear, that is patently not good news. When you hear real good news, no one has to wrench your arm behind you and go like, it's good news, admit it. Yeah, uncle. It's just patently good news. Jesus could say what no one else could say. And again, sometimes people got it, more often they didn't, but he would say things like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, I came to do this thing that all those lambs and all those bulls and all those sheep and all those sacrifices could not accomplish. I've come to give my life for yours, to wash you clean and make you acceptable to God. Not just acceptable, but welcomed. Is that what you hear when you hear gospel? If you hear more to do, you're not hearing the good news. Or let me put it another way. The pronoun that drives the gospel is not you or I. What drives Christianity is not you do this or I need to do this. The pronoun that drives the gospel is he. When I could not rescue myself, when I could not make myself clean, when I could not change my own insides, he burst in and rescued me. When I was dead, he made me alive. It's good news. Finally, for Jesus, preaching is a summons, because I don't want you to hear me saying Jesus doesn't care what you do. He doesn't care about doing. He cares a lot about doing. And he expects a response to what he says. Look in verse 15 again. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now get this. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. Jesus, what do you want us to do? Repent and believe. Now we're going to keep talking about this, because we bumped into this word repentance last week. But let me say it again. To repent is to turn to the Lord. Repent does not equal straighten up and get your life right. It means turn from your sin. And that sin can be pride about what a good person you are. That can be the darkest one. Turn from your sin to the Lord. Turn to him. And let's go back to that synagogue. Jesus is walking around that synagogue, preaching to people. They grew up with the prophets. They had heard the prophets say, turn, turn, turn to him, turn to me, turn to me. They had heard John the Baptist appear in the wilderness. What does John the Baptist say? Repent. Turn to him. Jesus begins his public ministry and preaches. What does he preach? Repent. Turn to him. Don't clean up for the maid before the maid comes. Don't tidy up your life and then turn to him. Turn to him. In chapter 3, he sets some of his disciples apart as apostles, and he sends them out to preach. And what do they preach? Repent. Jesus wants you to turn. In our staff meeting this past Monday, Scott Holstrand slowly taking us through the book of Acts. And we were looking at a passage where the Holy Spirit is poured out on all these people in Jerusalem, and all these people become Christians. But before they become Christians, Peter confronts them. Now this is Jerusalem, Jewish audience. He says, hey, the Messiah that we've all waited for, he came, and you murdered him. Worst case scenario, they're cut to the heart. They say, brothers, what do we do? All right, what's the answer? Well, you better obey the Torah more than you were, now that you've murdered the Messiah. What do we do? Repent. And what Peter just said is, the man you murdered, turn to him, since he lives. Jesus wants us to turn. He wants people to turn and believe. In one of the Gospels, a group of people asked Jesus, boy, talk about what we would all like to ask Jesus. They said, what are the works that God wants us to do? Now that is a great question. Like, you're an expert. At the end of the day, what does God want us to do? And Jesus says, here's the works that God wants you to do. To believe in the one whom he sent. But don't I need to tithe? Don't I need to memorize scripture? Don't I need to evangelize? Don't I need to make all these changes about sex and my vocabulary and money? And I like, don't I need to do all the... Here's the number one thing that you must do. You must believe the good news. That you cannot fix your sin or your past, or you're standing before God, But he can atone for everything and cleanse you and transform you, make you a new creature. Believe the good news. Jesus also makes this summons. Look in verses 17 forward. And by the way, keep in mind, you're going to hear some people's names who become apostles, but they're not apostles yet. And apparently Andrew had heard, probably first, had heard Jesus, maybe in the local synagogue, maybe out in the field. But verse 17, Jesus said to them, and that's to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, in our very individualistic, non-family-driven culture, our jaws don't drop. In the first century, in the Middle East, to say they left their father and left their family business to follow somebody was jaw-dropping. But Jesus, against the backdrop of his preaching out in the open in the synagogues, the call is not follow my teaching, follow my dogma. It's not even follow Torah, although he keeps the law of God perfectly. He says, you follow me. Follow me. The first name that's given to what we call Christianity is not Christianity. The first name that's given to what we call Christianity is the way. Because Jesus shows up, the Messiah shows up, and he is on the way. John the Baptist prepares the way. Jesus comes on the way, and he calls people to follow him in the way. Where is he going? This is very important. Like when I say follow Jesus, do you know what that means? Because he's not physically outside anymore. Where is he going in Mark? He is walking in the way of God. He is keeping Torah, but so much more, because he loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself, which is the law of God, but no one's doing it. He does that, but as he does that, what does he hit? He push back. Opposition, misconstrual, persecution, death on a cross, resurrection, ascent. And here's the deal. Jesus is saying to every human being in the world, follow that road. Now, you're not the Messiah, and your death will not atone for the world, but I have set the template. Follow me. Walk in love of God. Walk in love of others. And be persecuted. And experience great pushback. And suffer. And die. And rise. And go to our Father. But follow me on this way. I will go first to show you it's real. Follow me. I would be remiss if I didn't look up and ask you this question. Today, are you following Jesus? Not do you intend to follow him. Not do you perfectly follow him. But are you following him? In Mark 8, Jesus will say, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And when he says that, that's before he dies on a cross. So what did that sound like to his hearers? Did it sound like, oh, the atoning work of Jesus, the Son of God on the cross? They don't know that. When they hear, take up your cross and follow me, it means, look, take up the death sentence that I give to you. Because I'm going to do something beautiful with it. I'll go first. But follow me. If you have never followed Jesus, you may follow him. And I would both invite and say, you must follow him. You must deal with him. But he's leading you to glory. And it's funny that we use the language of following about what authors, podcast hosts, name it, like that. Who are we following? But when you follow someone like that, or follow some resource, or follow some guru, can they see you? Jesus saw James, and Peter, Simon, and Andrew. He could see them. He could see their need and say, follow me. Is that how work looks at you? Is that how a significant other looks at you? Is that how exercise and fitness looks at you? I mean, if someone is leading you to death before glory, that better be a great face looking back at you. Jesus is the face saying, follow me. I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to lay down mine to make sure you always have it. Along those lines, please consider this a mouthwash after I liken the gospel to the iPhone at the beginning of the sermon. This is a book that came out last year by Andy Crouch, writer, thinker. It's called The Life We're Looking For, and the subtitle is Reclaiming Relationship in a Technological World. And it's not a beatdown about technology, but he recognizes that we're just giving more and more of our heart to tech, and it won't give us the life that we're looking for. I just want to read you the first page. Recognition is the first human quest. After an ordinary delivery, after the first few startled cries, newborn infants typically spend an hour or so in the stage doctors called quiet alert. Though they can only focus their vision roughly 8 to 12 inches away, their eyes are wide open. They are searching with an instinct far deeper than intention. They are looking for a face. And when they find one, especially a face that gazes back at them, they fix their eyes on it. Having found what they were most urgently looking for, recognition is the primary task of infancy. And what he goes on to say is, and we never get over it. A pastor friend of mine said, I think every human being is walking around the world looking at every other person and they're asking the same question, do you like me? Boy, if someone's leading you to death and persecution and suffering, that better be a great face looking back at you. And what I want to say to you this morning is the face of Jesus is love. And he is looking at you saying, I have good news to give you. I will do it for you. Turn to me and believe and follow me. Amen. Let's pray together. Precious Jesus, King of Kings, Son of God, risen Savior, grant us a turning to you, a fresh turning to you, away from ourselves, away from our own kingdoms, to turn to you. Would you enable us to see your face by faith, the face of one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray in your name. Amen.